It has brought me much joy in my pastor heart to sense that many in the congregation have taken me up on the challenge and joined me in investing the time and the effort to memorize our verses, inspired verses written by the Apostle Paul, verses that we find in Romans chapter 8, a chapter that has appreciatively been referred to by many over the 2,000 years of church history, been referred to as the greatest chapter in the Bible. And so we are not the first group of Christians to say, if this is the greatest chapter in the Bible, then surely it's worth committing to memory as much effort as that will require. Now let's face it, the process of committing anything to memory, even your wife's cell phone number, is a challenge. It requires a tremendous amount of effort. But let's also agree that the effort is worth it. Because haven't you found, I've certainly found, that the time that I've spent meditating on the Word, and I had a glorious time this week cycling with my text in my one hand, in and out of my top pocket. I'm going to work on a way of clipping it onto my handlebars. But it just was lovely to read the next phrase and repeat it and repeat it and repeat it and suck all the marrow out of the bones, so to speak. There is surely, and this has been your impression, your experience, I know, there is great reward, great meditative blessings and soul-nourishing insights that come to all those who make the investment of time and effort. That is how God the Holy Spirit works, using His Word. So our text portion this morning, as Marius has mentioned, is Romans 8. It's the first 8 verses. So, if you are willing and able, won't you now with me? You can look down. I might need to, but let's recite Romans 8, 1 to 8 together. Do you think we can handle that? Okay, this is new for us all, so let's do it then. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How did you do? Our forgetteries, hey? May God bless us with better memories. Well, thus far in our journey through this 8th chapter, we have put in place our... Not sure whether you are aware that we've done this, but let me tell you that we have. We've put in place at least 5 anchor points, 5 God-revealed principles that will help us not only maintain perspective on the meaning and the application of the sacred text before us, but principles that help us all to retain some hope and sanity and stability in the tumult and confusion of living in a broken world. We need help in this world. I just think Francois, of what's going through your heart, having driven from Oudtshoorn last night and having been pelted by stones unexpectedly from the side of the road and damage caused to your car. To live in the tumult of this world is not easy. It's distracting. How do we keep ourselves on track? Well, part of the way we keep ourselves on track is to keep focusing on that which is good and excellent and praiseworthy, that which is true, such as the first of the five anchor points is this: pardon precedes power. Pardon precedes power. In Jesus Christ, there is both pardon and there is power. And as we've seen, the Apostle Paul has been telling us about the problem of sin and on what basis God the Father will declare a sinner to be righteous. And we know that that declaration is called theologically justification. And then to those people who are pardoned by God, God grants the power to actually be made righteous. So there is the declaration, justification, and then there is the process, sanctification. So that's the first anchor point. Pardon precedes power. But then the second that we've put in place is that the reality of salvation in the Bible involves two things. It involves both justification and sanctification. You can't limit salvation simply to justification, the declaration. You've got to view it in terms of the scope of Scripture involving both justification and sanctification. And here I'm referring to Marius's excellent dealing in the evenings so far in 2 Peter chapter 1. This has been a great blessing to my own soul this past Sunday evening. I sat there just saying, wow, the Lord has made these things so clear to us in Scripture. It is the will of God that we, His blood-bought people, be sanctified. Not simply justified, but sanctified, because He wants to save us. He intends to save us, body and soul, in all that that involves. And it involves both justification, being declared righteous, and the process of actually being made righteous. So that's the second anchor point. The third is that divine justice will not permit sin to be condemned in Christ at Calvary, and then in addition to punish, condemn sin again in us at the judgment. That would be unjust of God. Those who are in Christ Jesus, for those people there is no condemnation. How so? Because Christ has borne it in our place. And as a consequence, Christians are progressively enabled to deal decisively with their feelings of guilt and with their fear of judgment. We all face that. You suddenly feel guilty. And when you face the prospect of dying and standing before God in judgment, you feel the fear. But when you go back to the scriptural principle that God is just, and having punished our sins in Christ, we therefore need feel no guilt and feel no fear of condemnation at the judgment, because Christ has borne it. For those who are in Christ, Christ has borne it. Divine justice will not permit our sins to be paid for twice. If you're in Christ, your sins have been paid for by Christ. No fear, no guilt. How reassuring it is for believers to rest in the knowledge that if you're in Christ, you're loved, you're eternally accepted by a holy God. That's a wonderful anchor point to hold onto in the midst of the tumults of life.
But then fourthly, we have come to the conclusion that essentially there are only two kinds of people standing before God. In the eyes of God, there are only two kinds of people. There are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are not. It's the only two groups in real terms that essentially make sense. And today we will see how this distinction is described and maintained using a different metaphor and a different contrast. Those in Christ and those who are not. And then the fifth anchor point that I can summarize from our journey so far is that the moral law is not our enemy. The moral law is not our enemy. Yes, it is powerless to save us. Why? Because it is weakened by the flesh. But the law in its prescriptions is what is written by God on our hearts. Not only describes the moral perfection of God, in whose image we've been made, but it is the basis upon which rests the righteousness of Christ. Wherein does the righteousness of Christ consist? It consists in the fact that that moral law is what he kept. So how can we view that moral law as our enemy? No, it's our friend, because Christ's righteousness is defined by that moral law. It's precisely his keeping of the moral law that has generated a moral merit that is written to the account of all those who put their faith in Christ. It's that which makes us acceptable to a holy God. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who are in Christ. And we're going to need to take a second look at this issue, because you notice that the text says the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, not simply for us. And so we do need to look a little bit more at that concept. But God's moral perfection becomes ours. The righteousness of Christ is viewed by the Father as being ours. The law gives shape to our life. The law defines love. Love vertically toward God in terms of the first table of the law, the first four commandments, and love horizontally toward our neighbor, the second table of the law. But as I say, more on that particular anchor point next week. And so much has been revealed elsewhere in Scripture, and much more can and should be said as we think on these things and have them made plain to us. Pardon precedes power. Salvation in the Bible, properly understood, involves justification and sanctification, a declaration and transformation. Thirdly, divine justice requires sin to be punished only once, either punished in Christ at Calvary, or punished in all those who refuse to look to Christ. The sin will be punished in them eternally. Fourthly, humanity essentially comprises only two kinds of people, those who are in Christ and those who aren't. And then fifthly, the fact that the moral law is not our enemy. Now, as we make further progress now in understanding the normal Christian life, I want to relate to you a very helpful illustration used by Stuart Olliott. Now, Stuart Olliott is a Brit who has come out to South Africa a number of times. He's a pastor and an author. I've mentioned his name with appreciation before. But Stuart Olliott helps us to move from the frustration that Paul feels and expresses at the end of Romans chapter 7. You'll recall a frustration born out of that constant, relentless battle that every believer faces as we desire to do what is right, but we find ourselves falling again and again. We find that sin is always present. Evil is always close at hand. And we find ourselves strangely divided. We find ourselves strangely compromised, serving the law of God with our mind, but with the flesh, serving the law of sin. How does that work? Well, Olliott describes this situation using the image of a factory. A factory that's under new management. There aren't two managers. There's a new manager. The old manager has been banished. The old manager has gone, and a new era of management has begun. So different management principles now govern the main office, and different instructions are coming down to the factory from head office. And this is despite the fact that the old employees and the old machinery are still in the factory. And although there is a new manager giving the factory a new direction, the situation is constantly frustrated by what the workers learned under the old management, and which they continue to do by force of habit. And so in our text passage this morning, we see a great contrast which exists between the old and the new. And the Apostle Paul here in our text describes in two ways what all believers know to be true. See if you can notice it in the text that we recited together. The first way is that Paul uses terms like the flesh and the spirit. And I hope you noticed that contrast. As I've said, and I'll say it again because it's very helpful, colored pencils help greatly. Color the flesh in one color and the spirit in another color as you go through the text, and you see the contrast. Paul is telling us something, because nine times we find that word flesh here in these eight verses. And clearly the flesh is the reference to the old, that which is opposed to God, that which is in rebellion to him, that which is natural and native, Adamic, from Adam. That's the flesh. And it's being contrasted with the spirit, that which is new, that which is of God. And we find five references in these eight verses, five references to the spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And you'll see when we move into verse 9 and the verses that follow, that there are going to be 10 more references to that which defines the new creation, the redeemed sinner, the Christian. So that's the first contrast, the flesh and the spirit. But notice secondly, how Paul also contrasts what is obviously desirable with that which is to be avoided. Because you notice that the life and the peace and freedom that are given by the Holy Spirit are clearly being contrasted with sin and death that does not please God. And as we've seen, and as we need to appreciate, that the initiative was taken by God the Father in sending Jesus, the Father's own Son. And this sending resulted in Jesus coming as a man, as we've seen him described, in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be a sin offering. He came with a purpose. He came for sin, to be an offering for sin. And this resulted in sin being condemned in Christ as he bore our sins in his body on the tree, being made sin for us. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So as a result of this exchange, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Did you notice the cause and the effect? The cause is the righteousness of Christ being written to our account, being given to us, fulfilled in us. And the result? We land up walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Now, we don't want to swap those two around and think that the second part is the cause and the first part is the effect. No. It's what God has done in us which is the cause, and the effect which is visible is how we walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And Paul continues to make this contrast between the old and the new by using expressions. You notice them here in the text. Expressions such as walk according to and set the mind upon. And these two groups in humanity, they habitually set their minds upon the things of the flesh, the one group. And by the triumphant grace, the transforming grace of God, there are those who set their minds upon the Spirit. Naturally, setting our mind upon the flesh, but then God comes and He does a work of transformation, and we land up setting our minds upon the Spirit. The first group experiences death, hostility toward God, unable and unwilling to please God and to submit to His law. But praise be to God, there's another group. There are those who walk according to the Spirit, and they experience life and peace. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And we could extend Ollyot's illustration of a factory as he does by speaking of two factories. These two factories are situated close together. In fact, you could even view them as being in the same street. The one factory is staffed by unconverted people, and the other factory is staffed by Christians under the direction of the new management. And when you think now in terms of two factories, there's a question that quite obviously comes up at this point, and it's the question of self-evaluation. We each need to ask ourselves at this point, which group do I fall into? In which of the two factories am I employed? Who is sitting in your main office? The old Adam, sending down his instructions, or Christ, sending by the power of his Holy Spirit his instructions? Which group do you fall into? The flesh group or the Spirit group? That's clearly the intention of the text. Some self-evaluation as we plan to go to the table. This self-evaluation is called for. And as we'll see next week from verse 9, all true believers fall by definition into the Spirit group, because verse 9 says quite explicitly, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But also, that's the point here, by definition, there is consequently a great consciousness and a visible display of righteousness in the life that the Spirit produces progressively. Not perfectly, but definitely, visibly, discernibly, the Holy Spirit is doing a work of transformation. And the question is He doing it in your life? And so we need to be absolutely sure. There are only two groups. There are the lost, the unsaved, the goats, those who are in rebellion to God. Yes, they can mask that rebellion and they can make it look quite respectable. But that's the one group. And then there's the other group, the Spirit-filled, born-again, new creatures in Christ group. There isn't a third group of born-again people who haven't yet stepped up to a higher plane, being Spirit-filled. No. There's either those involved in the one factory, managed by the old Adam, or there are those in the other factory, managed by the Spirit. And so we ask ourselves, what am I setting my mind on? The flesh or the Spirit? What or who motivates me? The flesh or the Spirit? It's a painful evaluative question to ask, but it needs to be asked. Because we can't simply take it for granted that because we're in a place of worship, we fall into the Spirit group and not the flesh group. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be writing this. And so as we bring the plane into land and as we prepare to go to the table, let me ask you some searching questions. They're not rhetorical questions. They really do demand some answers. Some answers between you and the Lord, you and your own conscience right now. Why are we Christians apparently more committed to taking in the evening news on TV every evening, come what may? Why is that? We seem to be more willing to take in the evening news on television than we are willing to read our Bibles. Why? I'm not accusing you of that. I'm just asking you, if that's true, why is it true? Because if you think of how depressed the news leaves you feeling every time, you ask yourself, why do you watch it so religiously? Get rid of it. Do you really have to know what's going on in the world? Do you? I don't think you do. But you do need to know what God has revealed. Second question. Why are we more orientated, it would seem, just an observation, why are we more orientated towards physical health, which has temporal blessings, more orientated towards physical health than spiritual health? We know the spiritual health has eternal consequences, but we seem to be more committed to our bodies here and now than we are to our souls. Why is that? Question number three. Why are we apparently more interested in and passionate about this life, here and now, than we are about the life to come? This is a temporal life, a very short life, a brief life. Will soon be over. But that life, that's an eternal life. And yet we give most of our attention, most of our energy to this life. Question number four. Why are we more wired for the natural and the tangible rather than the supernatural and the intangible? Why are we more excited about pleasing ourselves and stimulating our natural senses than we seem to be about pleasing God? Surely you see the value in actually pondering these questions and then taking the issue to God? Four more questions. Why are we seemingly more willing to pour ourselves out and make costly sacrifices for earthly kingdoms and institutions like companies and schools and clubs than we appear to be willing to invest in and make sacrifices for the kingdom of God? Why is that? Why is it that so many believers in our affluent environment are seemingly more willing to lay up treasures on earth than they are to lay up treasures in heaven. Why do we love receiving entertainment from the world more than we seem to want to give worship to God? Final question. Why are some Christian businessmen and women apparently willing to risk losing their souls as they seek so desperately and energetically to gain the whole world? Why? And the answers to these questions will begin to give some insight into the very contrast that Paul is drawing for us in the text between the flesh and the spirit, and where we set our minds and how we walk. And so I say to you, beloved, these questions need to be asked and they need to be answered honestly before God, because such challenges make us more determined to humble ourselves before God and pray and long for the transforming, reorientating work of God the Holy Spirit. Lord, give me a greater interest in your word than I've got in my cell phone. Don't you feel that sense of desperation? I do. I do. I'm not accusing you. I'm standing with you under the force of these questions. And I ask these searching questions not to leave us all feeling like guilty failures, but to help us appreciate the free and sovereign grace of God and to make us depend more upon the ordinary means of grace, such as a worship service like this and an institution like that. May we be more dependent on the transforming power of God to change worldlings into saints. May he do that in me. May he do that in you. Let's pray together.